Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll continue on where we left off a few days ago. And looking at what makes a man of God. And in this generation, we started off by saying we don't need more men, we just need more men of God. And we're finding in this generation that men are expendable. Who needs them? Let's get rid of them and lock them away and throw away the key. And if it's unredeemed man, I would agree with that. There is no need for more Adams. We need more Christs. And so we need men of God. And that is what would turn the world upside down. And that's what will empower this church and this generation. Men who are able to stand and having done all to continue to stand. And so we are introduced to this question here in 2 Peter chapter 3. And from this we'll springboard into Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, in reference to the second coming of Christ towards the destruction that will befall all flesh, this planet, as the world itself will implode from the inside out, as it was created by force, it will implode with force on the inside out, the elements melting with a fervent heat. He says, in light of all those things, verse 11, what sort of people ought we to be? As you think about what life is going to be like, as you think of what the future is going to unfold and have within its time, what person ought you to be? Does the temporal life matter in reality when you realize that eternity is forever? You know, Jesus asked that question this way: what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I mean, when you get to the end, can you take that car, that house, those possessions, and can you somehow exchange them for your soul? And we know the answer is no, you can't. Because there was a rich man who lived sumptuously, who died, and though he was in agony and in torment, there was nothing he could do, nothing he had that could exchange for his soul. Father Abraham, can you send a messenger back, Lazarus, that he could warn my brothers of this place? Nope, can't do that. Can you dip your finger in water and drop it on my tongue? Nope, can't do that. What would a man give in exchange for a soul? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes, a verse that's powerful, it says, God's placed eternity in man's heart. You know, when you go out and witness, you don't have to argue with anyone about there being a God and that they have an end. They know it. That's why they get drunk. That's why they get drunk with things. That's why they get drunk with entertainment. That's why they live their life under some false sense of control. Because eternity's in their heart. And they know one day they're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they talk big and they talk bad. I don't believe in God. But deep down they know. That's why through their unrighteousness, Romans says, they suppress the truth. They know it. What would a man give in exchange for a soul? Now, we're ahead of the game because we know. We've given up everything to follow Christ. We've seen the pearl of great price and sold every other jewel that we had that we might attain that. We've seen the treasure in a field as Christians, and we've sold everything we have that we might buy the field. So this question is towards us. What type of Christian should you be? What should your manner of life exhibit? Should you be a Christian that's entangled about with the things of this life? He goes on and gives us a clue as to what type of a person we should be. He said they should be people who live lives of holiness and godliness. Lives that are separate in their conduct and lives that are separate in their character. Not just upright, but godly. Not just doing the right things, but having the right heart. That's the type of person we should be. And so if you would look back at 1 Timothy chapter 6, because that really lines up perfectly with the admonition that Paul gave Timothy. Timothy, you're coming into an hour where men are not going to want sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the word of God. You're coming into an hour when men are going to hate you and revile you, and your enemies will be that of your own household. You're coming into the days that if they were not shortened, not even the very elect would stand. What type of person ought you to be, Timothy? Paul lays out the false prophets. They love money. They love the praise of men. They love their passions. They love their lusts. And Paul tells Timothy, do not be like them. As for you, O man of God, flee those things. What type of man ought you to be? And we've examined, a man of God is someone who flees these worldly passions. He flees the love of money. He flees the lusts of sexual immorality. He flees those things. And so we have to examine ourselves. And we don't give ourselves an out by saying, well, that's to a man of God, Timothy. That's to a man of the cloth. That's to a pastor. No, that's to you, O man of God. Because all of us need to be men of God. We don't have an excuse. And though Timothy's call was unique in function, it was not unique in character. He functioned differently, but he didn't follow Christ any differently than you or I. So we have no excuse. We can't say there's a level of Christianity that's for those elite that we should never really attain to because after all, our frame is but dust. After all, we're not set apart as Jeremiah or as Paul. No. Paul tells each and every one of us, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul, he told that church in Philippi, he said, you've obeyed in my presence, obey much more in my absence. Pursue this thing. Run after this thing. And the heart of the man of God is seen in what he flees from. And we saw later on in verse 11, it's also seen in what he follows after. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue righteousness. What is that? It's the upright heart. It's the upright conduct. It's what you would call the right things to do. We see the image of Christ and we see the character traits, the love, the care, the faithfulness. We see that and we pursue it. We set it up as a goal and say, I want to attain that. And I'm going to do whatever I can to receive that, to apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. It pursues that. That's the upright character. It's seen in love. It's seen in goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's the right things to do. But as we saw last time, you can't just do the right things and that be enough. Look over, if you would, at Philippians. Because Paul makes this point very clear. Actually, it's chapter 3. As he's encouraging his church in Philippi, he says, I will put no confidence in the flesh, verse 3, though I myself have reason to be confident in the flesh, I choose not to be. And if anyone thinks he can be confident in the flesh, verse 4, I have way more. Listen to this, I've been circumcised the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, I am a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, I was blameless by anyone who looked upon me, verse 6. But all those things I did, all that upright character, all the right things, all the obedience, I count as loss that I might attain Christ. What's Paul saying? You can't earn your salvation. It's not enough to do all the right things and be acceptable to God. In fact, for you to count meritorious any of your righteousness, you will be found wanting on the day you stand before him. Your righteousness cannot be your own. Because your righteousness, Isaiah says, is as filthy rags. So as we're talking about righteousness, we're not saying we have to do more good things. We're not saying we have to have a checklist that we check off every day. It isn't about behavioral changes. Because the next word Paul uses for Timothy in chapter 6 is this, pursue righteousness and what? Godliness. Not just the upright character, the upright conduct, but now the upright character. You can't just do the right things, you have to have the right heart. And if you don't have the right heart, it profits you nothing. You got to have that love for God. You see, the first commandment is not obey God. We've said it over and over again. The first commandment is not obey God with all your heart. It's to love God with all your heart. And out of that love flows obedience. And if you have it reversed, you're going to be found wanting. If it's about the righteousness that you can produce and you're going to muster up enough to offer to God, He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? Depart from me, I never knew you. Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3, he had to count all those things as lost, all of my righteousness as lost. Why? Verse 8, I count everything lost for the surpassing worth of what? Knowing Christ. Depart from me, I never knew you. If you're holding on to your own righteousness and your own methods of being right with God and your own character, God's not going to know you and you won't know Him. We've got to come to the place of knowing Christ. That I might know Him, he goes on to say. Verse 9, that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. And sometimes when we get into teachings like this that are very practical, we need to do more right things. Amen. We can lose sight that the godly heart must accompany it. We must have the right heart. And it's not enough to hear a teaching like this and go home and say, well, I'm going to read my Bible more. And I'm going to pray more. And you should. And I'm going to go serve more. And you should. That's not enough. If you go home and think that way, you're going to be found wanting. The issue is not more right conduct. For some of us, the issue is more right character, the right heart, the consecrated life. Pursue godliness. If you would look back at 1 Timothy 6. This godliness here is speaking of that conduct on the inside. You know, Hebrews says it this way, serving God with reverence and fear. It's not just what you're doing, it's the why you're doing it. It's not just the what you're doing. This godly heart is the for who or for whom you're doing it. Is the love there? I mean, we know the example, the church at Ephesus. Man, they get a bad rap for 2,000 years. Great works, poor worship, right? You've done all these things well. I'm commending you for your righteousness, but you've lost the fervor of your godliness. You've left your first what? Love. Don't lose sight of that, Timothy. That's what Paul's saying here. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of who you're doing this for. If you would, look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Actually, no, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This phrase just jumps out at you. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember who? Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus. This is why we're doing this. This is who we're serving. And if we lose sight of the person, if we lose sight of the love relationship, if we forget Jesus, then all of it's worthless. Don't forget Christ. Jesus, tell Mary to come and serve me. Martha, she's chosen the what? Better part. Because one thing is what? Necessary. One thing is necessary. Can you live your life that way, that one thing is necessary? Just one? That would simplify things, wouldn't it? What if you put everything on the shelf and really live by that? Well, what about my food? Well, Jesus said He'd provide us with our daily... So that's good. Okay. What about my money? Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field. Aren't they arrayed better than Solomon? Okay, well, what about... And we can have a lot of whatabouts. And all those runabouts rob us from the one thing that's necessary. One thing. Live your life that way for an hour and see how it goes. Just try. Purpose for 30 minutes. And I'm not saying you live in inactivity. The Bible teaches against inactivity. It talks about who you're serving within your activity. Whatever your hand does, do it with what? all your might for the glory of who? God. That's one thing is necessary. I must work for the glory of God. And it's going to be by Him. It's going to be for Him. He's going to give me power to establish His kingdom. The godly heart. The why. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you here tonight? Why? Well, because I have to be, and I missed last Wednesday, and man, I wish I could miss this Wednesday. Why are you here? Why do you do the things that you're doing? And if we're honest, sometimes we can get sucked up into the roteness of just, I've just always done this. And disciplines are great. Disciplines are wonderful. Have more of them. But don't lose the reason why you're doing it. You know, one example that we can kind of lose sight of is tithing, right? Offerings. You know, sometimes that can just be something that we do. It was interesting. We were talking to a company. I've been doing some research into a web development company. And we were on the video chat with them. We were talking back and forth. And they're like, oh, one of the great things we can do with this website is we can do online giving. And if you do online giving, then that means this will, it'll boost your income by this much. And oh, he's going on and on. And I said, oh, we'll never do that. He goes, what? You never do that? I said, oh yeah, we'll never do that here. He goes, really? He said, why? And this is a pastor who's on the sales team. And I said, well, I'll tell you why. I said, we've talked about it before and pastors said we're never going to do it. And this is why. Because we're not paying a bill, we're worshiping God. Amen? Amen? It isn't just something that should be automatically deducted from your checking account, as every other bill is. This is the time that we come together and we say at every service, let's continue to worship the Lord with our what? Tithes and offerings. Right? And no, that wasn't in the preacher's manual when I got ordained. That's just what we've always done, right? It's what you do. We worship God. And if we lose sight of the worship, it becomes one more check. One more bill. And we can forget that when that offering plate is being passed by, this is just a small portion. And when I put that envelope in, I'm as David saying, who am I? That I, the lowest of the low, not worthy, the least of His mercies, I can offer that check to God and put that in His plate. And there's times you're there, aren't you? And there's times it's just a rough day. You lose sight of it. Your heart's not there yet. You got in the flesh a little bit, and so your mind isn't on things above. And we all get there. But don't forget the why. When you come in the doors, don't forget I was glad when they sent unto me, do what? Let us go up to the house of the Lord. And as the song says, He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, and the word shall go forth from the presence of the Lord. I was glad. I was glad. Amen?
Amen.
How blessed it is when the brothers dwell together in unity. Amen? It's as the oil that dripped down the beard of Aaron. Amen? What a joy to be in His presence. And if we forget the why, we forget the worship. If we forget the why we're coming together, we forget the cost. That it's by the blood of the Jesus I can walk through those doors and sit in this chair. That everything in me doesn't want to do this in the natural. This is God's Spirit within me that's yearning within me to be a part of His presence. You want to know why this place isn't filled every time with everyone out there? Because they're not saved yet. You want to know how you come in here and why you come in here? Because you're saved. Because God chose you. What a blessing. Let us be thankful and let us not lose our why, because if we do, we'll lose the worship. Pursue godliness, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Pursue godliness. What is that? The heart attitude behind the righteousness. And he goes on and he says, pursue faith. Well, we know what faith is. It's trust, reliance, assurance, right? It's being able to trust God at every turn, no matter the cost. You see, if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to be put in some very interesting circumstances. You're going to be given tasks that are above your pay grade. You're going to be up there as a young kid in a trench and hear a giant and be told to go out and fight him. You're going to be 80 years old and named Joshua and be told to lead people into the promised land. You're going to be Gideon, who's in fear on top of a mountain, hiding, threshing grapes, away from the sight of the enemy in fear, cowering down, and be told to go fight them. And we could go on and we could go on. But a man of God is a man of faith. He has to know who he's believed, amen? And know that he's able to keep that which he's committed to him against that day. And you see, that faith comes from a knowledge of God. Do you know him? Do you know his promises? As Abraham, can you be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able to perform? You see, men of God are always put in situations that they can't do. And Paul said this way, the reason why is that the excellency would be of God and not of men, not of us. That it wouldn't be our glory, it would be his. It can't be my hands because I can't do that. As Moses said, I can't speak, I can't perform. And God said, I'll go with you. I'll put words in your mouth. I'll empower you. You see, if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to have to be a man of faith. You're going to have to be the guy that gets out of the boat. You're going to have to be the guy that's willing to put it all on the line and live in a lion's den. You're going to have to be the guy that, whether your motives are completely pure or not, you share the dreams that God has given you and stick to them to the very end. You're going to have to be that guy. Well, I'm so glad there's guys like that to be that. Praise God. There's men of God in our midst to be that. No, we just started earlier saying it was you. You're the man of God. And we all said amen together, right? So remember that when it's your time to walk into the furnace. Remember that. And remember that the God that kept Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God that's going to keep you. Remember that. And be a man of faith. And though it's not a furnace, it's going to be HR. And though it's not a furnace, it'll be your college professor. And though it's not a furnace, it may be a time when your family split right down the middle, 2 against 3 and 3 against 2, and you're going to have to pick what side you're going to be on. See, the man of faith can step back and say, these are my mothers and my brothers and my family. And I love you. And I'm going to weep for you and my heart breaks for you. But I will not bow my knee to this world, to the lies of the enemy. I just pray you come home. That's a man of faith. You know what? No books are written about those men and there's no great plaques up on the wall. But those are the men that God looks down on and says, have you seen my servant? Have you seen what he's done? I was able to stand in the midst of all those trials. As you can stay faithful as Stephen, as those rocks are creaming off your body, off your head, off your side. See, that's the man of God. That's the man of faith. And we think the man of faith is the one who's stopping the stones. It's like the Jedi mind trick where everything's stopped in the air. And then like in the Matrix, you send it right back at him, right? That's the man of faith. That's the man of God. The man who never experiences trials. Well, tell that to Jesus and tell that to Moses. Tell that to Paul and tell it to Stephen. They were all, their faithfulness was completely seen in their endurance and trials. In fact, read Hebrews 11. These all did what? Died in faith. Because that's the way all men of faith go. They always have to die at some point. They always do. That's where it ends. It's the point when a man wants to die. Peter says it this way, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. All men of faith have to go the way of the cross. See, that faith is not many times spectacular, but as pastors taught, it is supernatural. And you can sleep in the prison with Peter, and you can sleep in the back of the boat with Jesus. And you can stand before the nations of this world as a Moses, and as Daniel, and as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that faith will sustain you. Pursue faith. Follow after faith. And follow after love, Timothy, verse 11. That love, there's the agape love. The love of which no man can surpass. It's the highest form of love. It's the love that cost you your life. It's the love that was exemplified in Jesus. As when they were all arguing who was the greatest, He gets up and girds himself with a towel and washes their feet. Is that love? It's the love of the will. It's the love that isn't based upon feelings, but it's based upon the truth of God's word. You see, your feelings will lie to you. I don't feel like this person is worthy of love. I don't feel like loving them. Who cares? That doesn't even come into the equation with true love. Your feelings are meaningless when it comes to true love. And that's a good thing. Because if it was based upon feelings, no one would love you. No, they would love me. I'm so great. No, they wouldn't. You ought to be thankful that your wife loves you because of Jesus and not because of who you are. And the longer you're married, the more you see it. And aren't you thankful that your wife still loves you after all these years? After all the failures and all the mess ups? Oh my goodness. After all the times you left the socks 2 inches from the hamper and you just couldn't muster the strength to pick them up and drop them in? All those times? I don't know if anyone else does this, but I've heard it's happened before. Someone's told me. But like, you know, if you have a trash can, like in a cupboard or something, like you end up putting the trash like on the counter and you could have just opened up the trash can and put it in there. But that would have been way too much work, right? I'm telling on myself, aren't I? I don't do that often, just too many times. You put it up there on the counter, right? Or you put like, there's like a drop of milk left in the cart and you put it back in the refrigerator. I've heard it's done. I'm allergic to milk, so it's not me, right? But all those little things. And we can laugh, but you know the big things? You know the words that you've spoken out of anger that you wish you could take back? The times you've dropped the ball, whether it be infidelity or any other area? I mean, you just put it in there. The time you put them down or weren't sensitive to their feelings or didn't want to hear them talk or, no, I don't really care about the rug you saw on Pinterest. No, I don't really, right? The time you forgot the anniversary, right? That's the cardinal sin, right? Whatever it is, and all these areas, but yet they still love you. And it's not based upon feeling. It's based upon the truth of God's love. Because this is love. That he first loved us. And if you've received that love, then you ought to love one another. See, Timothy, if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to have to love the flock and love your family and love your peers, and they're going to hate you in return. Can you do it, Timothy? As we read on in these two epistles, Paul at one point says, everyone in Asia has forsaken me. Can you still love them? Can you love when you've been betrayed? Can you restore Peter after he's denied you? You see, that's when love is truly tested. Jesus said it's not love when they do good things to you and you love them back. That's not love. Love is when they hate you and you love your enemies. That's love. And Timothy, you're going to be put in situations where you're going to have to love the very person that's going to stone you. And you're going to have to love the very person who crucifies you. You're going to have to love the very person who's out to kill you. Timothy, I told you earlier in this epistle, pray for all men, kings and governors. Yeah, the ones who are going to deliver you up to kill you. Love them. You see, that's what love is. And that's how you know if you're a man of God. When you're on that cross and it's your blood that's being spilt, you can say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you can say, forgive them, and they haven't even asked for it. You can say, forgive them, and they're still mocking you and hating you. And you can be up there forgiving them, knowing in the omniscience of God that everyone's forsaken you and you still love them. That's what love is. And if your love is based upon feelings, it will not last. It will not last. Choose to love. And if it's not in you, get born again. Because those that know God and those that are born of Him, they love. Amen? For God is love. Pursue faith, Timothy. Pursue love. Pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness, that means in the Greek, to bear up under. You're not someone who's planted in thorny ground, in stony ground, to when hard times come, you flee. Men of God aren't here today and gone tomorrow. Men of God are here when you get here, and they're here after you're gone. And I don't just mean in lifetime, I mean even in the normal mundane life. They're the first ones here and the last ones to go. They're the first ones up in prayer and the last ones to bed in prayer. Men of God are steadfast. They're the pillars in the house of God. They're the living stones that are built upon the cornerstone of which hold up the building, the body of Christ. Steadfast. Ask yourself, are you someone who can endure? Are you someone that can stand under the pressure when the furnace of the trials are at their brightest? The glow of that furnace is vibrant and you're in the middle of that thing. Are you someone who's been able to stand? Look at your life and ask yourself before God. You know, it's a blessing in this community that we have a number, many who have. I mean, you want to talk about a battle-tested community. It's almost like, what's next? All right, we're ready for it. We've seen it all and we pretty much have in a lot of ways. And that's a blessing. And we can rejoice in that. But in your life, let's take it outside of the big trials that many of us have been battle-tested in. Let's look at the mundane. Let's look at the little areas. You know, when the Lord asked us to pray with Him, how long? 1 hour. Hey, can you pray with me an hour? Oh, yes, Lord. Father, it's all right. Right? You couldn't pray with me 1 hour? You see, sometimes we can get all hunkered down because it's camaraderie, man. The enemy's on the other side. We're here. We're in the warfare, man. It's that we're arm in arm. And the camaraderie of just the battle keeps us together. But then when it comes to just loving each other, you know, in the hallway, it's like, yeah, right. Right? Sometimes we can get up for the big stuff, but then the mundane, you know, everyday stuff that we deal with, sometimes we can't endure that, can we? As pastor's been teaching, we can gossip about someone. We just got done praying for them for hours, and we'll get up and gossip about them. We'll be with them in the big fight, but then they rub us the wrong way, and we get all upset. Are you able to endure? Stand up under? You see, Timothy, if you're going to be a man of God and lead a community, lead a church, people are going to try your patience. They're going to be on your nerves. There's going to be problems. There's going to be messes in the crib. Because there are plenty of oxen in there. And Timothy, you're going to have to bear up under that and be patient and endure. Dads, in your house, can you endure? Are you steadfast? Are you a pillar in your home? Do your kids know that as for you and your house, you're following the Lord? Are you able to stand? See, that's the call of God for each and every one of us. Mom, are you following the leader? Right behind Dad? Making sure the kids are right behind you? Making Dad big in their eyes? Keeping the vision clear before them in the day, today, the mundane? You know, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, it's a command for us. We don't have the option to not be steadfast. We don't have the option to take a break. We don't have the option to retire. We don't have the option to say, oh, I'm going to step back. You know, I've been serving God for 50 years. It's about time some of these other people came, the young guys came and picked up the torch. You know, if you retire and back away, who are they going to follow? Seriously, who are they going to follow? Well, they'll figure it out. No, God said older men teach the younger men. Older women teach the younger women. They're following you. Yeah, I just can't relate to them. You know, I use paper and pen, and they have these fancy doohickeys, screens and things, and their faces. I don't get any of that. That doesn't matter. I don't see be steadfast except when you can't relate to the generation that's following you. Then you can kind of back off. So Timothy, when you get old enough, you know, and crusty, and you don't know what the newfangled thing Rome has going on, you know, just kind of back off and, you know, let some young guy take it over. He is going to just go relax on a hammock. No. Be steadfast. Immovable. So you move when God moves you out of the way. Well, when does that happen? Well, in Acts it says, after David served his generation, he was laid to rest. So you retire and God calls you home. When the role is called up yonder, amen? You keep going. There's no retirement age, right? You keep going. I'm not saying the responsibilities change. I'm not saying callings change. I'm not saying, we know those things. There's seasons in life. There's times you're in the front and times you're in the middle. My point is this. You don't move from being the example that you are. It's about character, not commission. You don't stop being who you are because you get older. I can't relate. I can't. Pastor Jeff hears that often, young adults. You know, I finally hit that old age of 33. Time to get out of young adults. Whew, I'm old. I need a cane. I'm 33 years old. It's totally over. Life's done, right? Time to move on. Why? Because you hit an age? What does that mean? Right? Just we think sometimes too naturally. Because, you know, at this time in our life, we're supposed to be retiring. Who told us that? At a time in our life, we're supposed to be taking it easy. Who told us that? Let me ask you this. What example in Scripture are you following? Let me find. What man of God in Scripture took it, you know, laid back and took his ease and comfort and didn't keep pressing on and leading the people of God? Which one was that? Can you give me an example? Because I'd love to study out his life. Right? And that goes for all ages. In every season of our life, we can make the excuse why we don't need to keep doing what we're doing. And again, I'm not talking about commission or calling. I'm talking about the character. Being that man of God, pressing through, being a pillar in his house. I've been showing up on time to church for 40 years. Time for me to not to be late, you know? I just roll in when I want to. Don't need to be up there early. Why? And just throwing out examples in the practical to where it's like, yeah, for 30 years I was up at Tuesday and Thursday prayer, but now that I'm like 55, one night a week's enough. Well, why? Because you're doing more ministry? No, because I hit that magical number of 55. That's why. And again, just to get us to think, are there areas in our life that we haven't been steadfast in? Or maybe we were, but you know, now because of an age or a responsibility, I'm going to back off of that. Because it's not as easy as it used to be. And if we're going to be men of God, we're going to have to be steadfast. Last but not least in that great list, follow after gentleness. Follow after gentleness. It's seen in two main areas. If you would, look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. And if you have good solid fingers, keep 2 Timothy 2 on that other finger. This gentleness is seen in two respects. Towards insiders and towards outsiders. Being gentle. That word there in the Greek, it's the same form of the Greek word used in the Sermon on the Mount to speak of meekness, power under control. It speaks of being gentle with other people, being patient towards other people. I like this. It speaks of being willing to forgo your rights for someone else. You know, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 9. I'm an apostle and I have rights, but for your sake, I didn't choose to exercise them. Though I could have asked for remuneration. And the laborer is worthy of his hire because of your immaturity, I'm going to forgo that so I can help you be more like Christ. See, he's willing to take the back seat to encourage someone else and to make sure Christ is formed in them. But this gentle spirit here is seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When Paul came to the people in Thessalonica, He said, chapter 2, verse 5, that he never came with words of flattery. He never came with greediness in his heart. He said, we never sought glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have demanded glory as apostles of Christ, verse 6. We never chose to seek it. And instead of demanding our rights, we were gentle among you. How? Like a nursing mother, caring for you, loving you. When you were in your mess of a life, we cared for you. He goes on to say, as a father bringing instruction and admonition, as the verses go on. Being gentle. How are you with those around us, maybe in here that try you? Get on your nerves? You know, maybe you're discipling someone and you've been going over stuff with them over and over and over again and they're not getting it. Are you ready to write them off? Man, I've been helping them for years. I've had it. I'm done. That's not being gentle. That's not caring. When you're speaking to someone's life here, do you follow the admonition of Galatians 6:1 to restore a brother in a spirit of meekness, spirit of humility? Can you do that? Bless God, they sinned against me. We're going to do Matthew 18. Come into this corner. I'm ready for you. And you're going to sit here till I'm done telling you what's wrong with you. Is that the spirit? Or do you go knowing that they want to do what's right? When you raise your children, fathers, are you upset with them because they mess up? And provoke them to wrath by demanding that they change in a method that pleases you? Or do you love them and come alongside them and, oh yeah, you correct them. You bear the rod, but you come in gentleness and meekness. Remembering, yeah, I was 10 once. Yeah, I was 16 once. Yeah, I was 25 once. Yeah, I had kids once. I know what it's like. Do you come with gentleness? What's their problem? We've been taught this for years. How can't they get it right? Same reason why you can't get it right, right? Same flesh. Do you have that gentle heart? You see, Timothy, if you're going to be in charge of people, you have to be gentle. Realize they want to do what's right. And if you had your finger in 2 Timothy, just flip over there. If not, it's fine. But 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. You know, we can't just be gentle towards those of us in this room. We have to be gentle towards outsiders. You know, Paul said in verse 24 of chapter 2 that the Lord's servant or the man of God must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. You know all those people that are opponents of ours that hate us? I just can't wait to give them a piece of my mind, man. Put that picket sign in my face. Right? We can have that rise up in us, that anger towards an opponent. Yeah, ridicule me on the job. I'll show you. Yeah, I got your number. I'll get you one day. Whatever it is. When you're wronged, I mean, is your first thought how I can retaliate? Or is it the power under control, the meek spirit that says, you know what? I just hope God can get a hold of their heart, man. I just really hope that they will bow their knee. I'm going to pray for them. Oh yeah, they did mean things to me. They ridiculed me. They put a reproach upon me, but it was really, they're upset with God. It's not about me. And because it's really about Him, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to go minister to them. Romans said if you do that, it's like burning coals upon their fire. I mean, upon their head. Do you have that love? Do you have that gentleness? You see, Timothy, we're supposed to flee these things, if you look back at 1 Timothy 6. We're supposed to follow after these things, Timothy. And though you're supposed to be gentle, Timothy, and though you're supposed to be loving, Timothy, don't forget verse 12 that you are in a fight. You're in a fight. You see, third on this list, men of God are known not only by what they flee from, not only by what they're following after, but they're seen also in what they're fighting for. See, men of God fight. And though they're gentle, they hold up the standard of God's word. And though they're loving, they're waging war against the enemy. They're on the front lines. They're fighting for the people next to them. As in Nehemiah, they have the sword in one hand and the trowel in the other, and they're on that wall. Fighting for their brothers, their mothers, their sisters, their kinsmen. When Satan comes against anyone in our midst, they go to war. With their hand on the sword, raising up the standard of the Word of God. That's what a man of God does. He's not fleeing. He's not resting on the top of his palace as David. He's not cowering in the trenches like the men of Israel. He's ready to fight. He's fighting the good fight of faith, verse 12. Look over, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's something interesting here that I want to finish with that when you begin to look deeper into this verse and you kind of look what it's alluding to, Paul's finishing his epistle with this to fight the good fight of faith. And he talks about it some in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. So he's kind of coming full circle. Warfare was common in Paul's language, whether it be warfare in sports or warfare on the battlefield. He used those analogies often. And he starts off his epistle mentioning this warfare, this good fight of faith. But there's a part of it that I think is interesting and it's worth closing in. He says here in verse 18, "This charge, Timothy, I entrust to you." Chapter 1, verse 18. "I charge you, I entrust to you, in accordance with the prophecies," note that, "in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them," listen, "you may wage good warfare." The prophecies concerning you. Now listen. Timothy must have had some type of prophecy upon his life. And that happens for men of God. And you can be a man of God in the sense of the office without that. It's not a requirement. But if you would allow me to generalize this statement and make it not about the prophecies in our life, but especially to those of us who've been raised here and those of us who committed our lives to God here. One of the things I was thinking about what Paul is hearkening Timothy to, he's saying, listen, Timothy, because of what's been done up to you, the laying on of hands, the prophecies concerning you, wage the warfare. Can I phrase it in a more general sense? Young people, men of God, people who've been raised here, who have been here, based upon you being dedicated to God, you know, we just had dedication here the other night. You being dedicated to God, wage the warfare. A previous call. You see, Timothy was called and was prophesied over without any doing of him. God had separated him. He was prophesied about. He was dedicated to God, catch the word, by God himself through prophecy. Can I remind those of us who've been raised and born here, and those of us who've committed our lives here, whether you've been dedicated in the literal sense or not, you've been set apart to God, consecrated to Him outside of your doing. Those of us who've been raised here, raise your hand if you've been dedicated here. Be interesting just to see. Okay? Praise God. You've been dedicated to God. Can I tell you this? You don't have a right to do what you want to do. Isn't that what dedicated means? You know, I tell my kids this often. They talk about different things. I tell them, you have no right to do what you want to do in life, period. I'm not saying it's the table talk around dinner, but I'm talking about the conversation warrants it. You know, it's not like they walk in the door and that's what they're greeted with. But listen, they know. My kids know that they've been given to God and they don't have a right to do what they want to do. I'll say it. Amen. They don't have a right. Their job is to be given completely over to Christ. Parents, have you done that? Those of us who have been dedicated to God, since we have a generation who has been, multiple now, are you fulfilling that dedication? Are you walking? We just saw one the other night. Are you walking with that sense that my life is completely given over to God? We remember Hannah and Samuel, don't we? parents, have you given your kids to God? And they're totally His. Hannah said this. She said, I will give him, Samuel, to the Lord all the days of his life. That means she had no say. And you think she was tempted like every other mom to kind of control and maneuver and move him and put him in a good light and ask for the right hand and the left hand and kind of protect him from every, hardship? And of course she was tempted with that. Do you think she was tempted to keep Samuel after she had weaned him and was like, you know what, another day would be nice. Another week would be nice. She gave him to God all the days of his life. Timothy was set apart for God all the days of his life. All of us, whether we've been dedicated literally or figuratively, have been set apart to God all the days of our life. Are you living that way? Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, knowing that you are completely given over to Christ. There's no breaks. There's no time for you to seek your own good. Seek your own welfare. Seek your own goals and your agendas. You've been given over to Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. You know, what's interesting, if you would, look back at Luke 2 and we'll finish up with this. Because there's a word in here to us parents. I mean, can you imagine being entrusted with Samuel? That'd be quite a high honor, don't you think? Entrusted with a man of God. God must have trusted Hannah. I wonder why he trusted Hannah. I wonder what it was about her that God knew that he could give this life to her. You want to know why? Because she'd give him back to who? God. Remember Psalms 127? It tells us that children are a gift from who? God, the Lord. They're not ours. Are we training them to fight this good fight of faith? Are we training them to follow after these virtues that we've taught? Parents, you understand that your job is not to fashion them in the mold that you want, but to fashion them according to the principles here in the scripture? And we have goals for them and dreams for them. And we want them to experience these things. And at the end of life, all it's going to do is weigh them down and make them less effective for the kingdom. In reality, we know that. But they need to experience everything and have this experience and shuttle off here and be in Little League and be in this thing and see the world and travel and do all these things. Have a great childhood. You want to know what a great childhood is? How about the childhood that Jesus had? You think that was a good childhood? And as we're in Luke 2, what kind of parents were Joseph and Mary? That they could be entrusted with the Son of God? Why did God give them Jesus? Well, because they would make sure he got into Harvard, and they would make sure that he was become the best carpenter in the area, and they would make sure that he would have, all of this wealth in life. No. It's interesting. We'll do a little speed drill. Look at Luke 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. And notice a few of these key phrases. And then ask yourself as parents how we're holding up to that great example of Joseph and Mary. Luke 2, verse 21. At the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called what? Jesus. The name given by the angel before he was conceived. Why did he give it to Joseph and Mary? Because they knew that Joseph and Mary would follow God and do exactly what he said. Look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law. Why did God give Jesus to Joseph and Mary? Because he knew that they would train him in the law of God. In the law of God. The whole thing. And they set him apart, holy unto the Lord. Look down at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law, they returned to Galilee. Pastor John, what's the point? parents, as we're raising men and women of God, do it according to the word. Be a parent fit for the gift that God gave you. Be a parent fit for the child that God gave you. And we see the blueprint here. Call them after the name of God. Raise them after the word of God. You yourself perform all the law of God. As it says in Deuteronomy 6, you know that passage we're familiar with, to raise up our kids when they rise up, when they lie down. Before God commands them to do any of that, it says, make sure the word of God is written in your heart first, and then raise them up. And if we're going to have kids who are men of God and women of God, we must obey all the law ourselves. We've got to be that example. How do you fight the good fight of faith? You be what you're fighting for. Be that for your children. Be that for the person next to you. Be that for this community. Fight the good fight of faith. And when you don't feel like it, you keep fighting. Because it's not based upon feelings. It's based upon this. I was dedicated to God and I have no other choice. It's who I am. It's what I've been called to be. One other little illustration. Jesus walks through the market one day, looks at a man named Matthew and says, come and follow me. And he left everything and just followed him. Why? Because he was called. I wonder if he got an ooey gooey feeling. I really hope he didn't. I hope he just got up and obeyed, because that's what life's all about, right? It's not about a feeling. It's not about, oh, I feel this spectacular. God called, so I obeyed. There you go. Oh, why did Peter get out of the boat? Did he see an angel? Did he feel something? Was it like a goo? No. God said come, and he obeyed. And there's so much in the scripture about our call as men and women of God, as parents of God. We obey, and we are that example for those around us. We are the generation of whom they're following. We're the rock from which they're going to be hewn from. What kind of a rock are you? Are you strong? Are you steadfast? Are you immovable? In the training of your kids, do you understand that they are dedicated to God for His purpose? As you're raising them to be men of God, as you're raising those around us in DT, in Children's Church, have you being that example for each other? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of it. Fight for them. As we mentioned already, Nehemiah, fight for those around you. And hold up that sword. Hold up that spear. And be an example for those. Just because we went over, look back at 1 Timothy 6, and we're finished with this. We'll make it brief. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, verse 12. To which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What's that all about? You professed your life as a believer, and everyone saw it. Live like it. People are watching you. Don't give up. Don't be those that turn back. Verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who held his good confession before Pilate, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until Christ returns. You want to know what the last mark of a man of God is? He's faithful. He's faithful. How long are you a man of God until he comes back? Really? There's no break? Nope. No change of scenery? Nope. No different call? Nope. You can keep asking questions, but the answer will always be, nope. No other reason. That's what we're called to do. Until when? Until he comes back. Be unspotted. Be unblemished. Hold fast your confession, even as Jesus did before Pilate. In the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the trials, in the midst of your life being on the line, stand fast in the Word of God. Be that example. You know, we lose sight. I wish I had more time. We lose sight so much of the fact that we are going to stand before the Lord and give an account one day. Just don't forget that as you go your way. Don't forget that one day, as all servants must, they must give an account of the talents of which they've received. Don't hide yours in the ground. Reproduce it. Find someone to reproduce it in. Find someone to lead. I don't know who that is. Is it formal? Do I have to have a class? No. Just be what you're supposed to be. Be what you want them to be. How do you want your kids to act? Be that. How do you want this community to respond? Be that. Be the man of God that can lead and that people can look to and follow as you follow Christ. Amen? Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we thank you that it's not by might or by power, but it is by thy spirit. And the commands are high, but the grace is higher still. It's greater, Lord. And the commands, Lord, are so many times above us. And the reason why is because you're calling us to be like you, and we can't do it in our own strength. We need you, Lord. We need your grace. We need your spirit. Father, strengthen us in this hour. Encourage us in the way. Father, let us be the men of God that you've called us to be, the women of God, knowing that we each have roles and callings in the body of Christ, and we must fulfill that calling to the utmost. But Lord, I just change the light bulbs. Do it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God. I just watch the babies. There's no serving. There's no sewing in. There's no teaching. That's okay. Pray over that child as you hold him in your arms. As you're feeding him in the nursery, pray over them that they become a man of God. Pray the whole service over their life. As you're listening to the word of God come forth, don't waste that time in there chit-chatting about whatever's going on. Pray over that child. See God formed in the image of that little girl or little boy. You see, all the callings that God's given us in the body of Christ, no matter how small they are divine commissionings to be a man or a woman of God in the midst of that call. Lord, let us pray over those. Let us take it seriously, even more seriously as the days are coming upon us. Let us bathe these callings in prayer. And Father, lead us on that we may fight the good fight when so many are falling around us, when so many are retreating and conforming to this world. Let there be a people in this place who will not turn back, but having done all to stand, they will stand for another generation, another generation after that, that you would be glorified so that when you come, you will find faith on the earth. Grant it, Lord, in your holy name we pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, be a man of God.